We look together in God's Word in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we will begin reading with verse 5, setting the context for the declaration of Peter, which is our text, as he makes a proclamation 8 and following. People of God, hear the good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And people of God, we look together at this verse, particularly verse 10 and verse 10 through 12, as we reflect upon these truths that are declared by us in the Apostles' Creed, confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, back of the Psalter hymnal, page 18. Well, we're coming to that point in the Apostles' Creed where we are focusing on Jesus Christ. And so we ask these questions concerning Jesus. What does it mean? Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Well, people of God, these words and the words of Peter before the rulers as he is questioned concerning both the teaching and the miracle performed direct our attention to a very unpopular aspect of the gospel found in God's Word. Certainly, most people support what you believe and respect what you believe as long as you support and respect what they believe. Which, of course, is a belief that is totally contrary to the Christian faith. We do not respect, we do not support, we do not encourage salvation in any other name or in any other or by any other means, because there is only one way of salvation. There is only one Savior. Sometimes this comes to expression in whole countries. Within Hinduism, it's which does not have a rampant evangelistic enterprise, but they want to hold to what they have. So Hinduism in India would say, you can believe what you believe in the United States, but Hinduism holds to India. In India, we are Hindu. But not all religions have this. There are others, like Christianity, that claim exclusive truth. So Islam, for instance, is more exclusive, like Christianity. Islam is the only true religion, a true Islamic person would say. But this also is not popular. Those who hold to such things are called fundamentalists and radicals. But the concept that there may be truth and error is itself attacked. But people of God, both as clearly declared in our confession and clearly declared by Peter before the Jews of his day, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that truth is rejected in our text by Israel in verse 10a. Jesus Christ has been and is currently rejected by those that Peter is talking to. Although there are many who are coming to faith through the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles following Pentecost. And we think that Peter is appearing before the Sanhedrin here, before the rulers, approximately 50 plus days after the resurrection. 50 days after Peter denied Jesus in Matthew 26, 69 and 70, where Peter is waiting in the courtyard, and Jesus Christ is in this trial. And there is Peter. And what does he do in verse 69 and 70? He denies Jesus Christ. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And some 50 to 60 days later, Peter is standing before the rulers, not just a servant girl. He's standing before the rulers and he's proclaiming, "You crucified him. Jesus Christ is true. He is real. He is the only means of salvation there could possibly be." A total transformation in Peter. In fact, they describe it in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus," which they are making no bones about at this point in time. They are proclaiming it boldly. "We are with Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We are the apostles of Jesus. You have rejected him. You people of Israel, all you people of Israel," verse 10. They are addressing the people of Israel. They're addressing the leaders of Israel, "whom you crucified." All the people of Israel, he said, crucified Jesus. And he includes himself in that. He denied the Lord. Indeed, Jesus Christ was crucified for Peter. Because of his crucifixion, Peter was saved. And Peter would acknowledge, as every true Christian would acknowledge, "I would have crucified Christ. I crucified him. I sinned against him. It was my sin that brought him to the cross. So none of us can look at these verses and say, oh, Jesus is rejected, but I would have never rejected Jesus Christ. I would have looked to Jesus and I would have been faithful. The disciples weren't faithful. Peter wasn't faithful. Israel wasn't faithful. The rulers weren't faithful. The Romans weren't faithful. They rejected. He came to his own and they rejected him. They came to the world and the world rejected him. But God was at work saving the very ones who reject him. And Peter is proclaiming, you rejected the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, that means Savior. The Lord saves. You crucified him. But we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rejected God. We've all rejected Christ. Now, we haven't all rejected him by crucifixion. True. Wasn't then that historical moment. This could be said in this sermon to these people in a very particular way. The sermon of Peter. It can be said of us in a different way. But it's true for all men everywhere. We have all, by nature, rejected and strayed and wandered and are in need of salvation. Indeed, today, one may reject Christ in many ways. The Catechism points out several of those ways. Those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere. The time that the Catechism was written, it was proclaimed that Jesus Christ is a partial Savior. But people of God, Jesus is either all or nothing. Jesus is either a complete Savior or he's not Savior at all. He can't just be partially Savior. And this has been an attack upon the gospel from the beginning to today. And there's always new theologies and new perspectives that bring upon the same basic theme. Jesus Christ isn't all you need. Some people say you don't need him at all. Other people say, yes, you need Jesus Christ, but it's not all you need. You need something else as well. You need a saint to help you out. You need yourself and your own good works to fulfill and make things better, to help things along. And people of God, there's nothing new under the sun, but there's always a new venue, a new way in which this fundamental principle of God's Word is attacked. So the new thing today is called the new perspective on Paul. And people say, Paul got it wrong. It's really the cross and works that save you. It's both. You're not totally saved by Jesus. You're saved to the point where you can now save yourself. So Jesus is responsible to make your relationship with God right at the moment, but you are responsible to make yourself right with God for eternity. And so they'll say things like, describing the New Testament, they'll describe these things in a way that says that for instance in Luke 18:18, where Jesus commands and says, this is the perfect law, and you as a young rich ruler are not following it, this is what you need to do. And then their conclusion from Christ's declaration that this young rich ruler has failed to honor the law and has failed to obey the law and therefore is guilty, Their conclusion is this describes a gateway to eternal life through following Jesus as a complementary means to the law. In other words, following Jesus, not trusting in Jesus, not loving Jesus, not looking to Jesus for your salvation, but the actions, the activity of following. Faithfulness to Jesus is what ultimately saves you, not faith in Jesus. It's another modern expression of the same thing that Peter is combating here and Jesus combated with a rich young ruler, actually, and the Pharisees who thought that it was good works that would ultimately save them. The addition. No. It is Christ and Christ alone that is the hope of our salvation and who is our salvation. We see that in the way that Peter expresses it in these verses. First of all, he says, you crucified him, but what did God do? God vindicated him. God exalted him. And part of that exaltation Peter focuses on is the resurrection. And we have fuller declarations concerning the nature of that that resurrection as it applies to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. And see this in the context. When Peter is saying through resurrection, that isn't just a minor declaration. How many people have been raised from the dead with exalted bodies that never died afterwards? None in all of human history. There are a few other examples that kind of point to something like it, but nothing like the resurrection of Jesus ever happened before and has ever happened again until the second coming. Jesus is the first fruits. It's a unique resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead that is future in Christ already. And that fullness is recognized by Peter, but not by maybe everybody that hears them, but is explained in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after the word, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Christ is risen, vindicated by God. And that victory, that event, proves all that Christ has done and ushers in all that Christ has accomplished. It's no minor matter to declare that God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead. And now Peter is proclaiming this by apostolic authority. It returns in Acts to the authority by which he healed the man that he's being questioned about by the rulers here in Acts 4. And so he comes back to this. By what authority, by what means have you done this? And Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He returns to the emphasis on Christ. But the apostles are acting in the name of Jesus Christ. This is apostolic authority being applied. This is the new prophets being established. The prophets who would establish the New Testament. This is apostolic authority being declared. But that apostolic authority comes being identified with Jesus Christ, His name. The apostles are acting in the name of Jesus. The man is healed in the name of Jesus. Truth is proclaimed in the name of Jesus versus the name of Moses. Do you understand the uniqueness of the expression in the name of Jesus? The absolute unique expression that that is. Have you ever in the Old Testament read, and we are going out in the name of Moses, in the name of Joshua, in the name of David, in the name of Hezekiah or Josiah, in the name of Elijah or Elisha? No. Because that phrase, used over 100 times in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, is used exclusively of God. When God's people do it. It is God who is identified with the phrase, in the name of. God's people act in no other name than the name of God. They claim to do what they do in no other name than the name of God. And so when Peter declares, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do this, Peter is declaring that Jesus Christ is the Lord God in whom he addresses, in whom he acts. When God saves and Jesus saves, when Jesus saves, God saves. When I declare you the name of the Lord, I declare to you the name of Jesus. Moses in Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Exodus 33 says it this way. Moses, the people have been judged for making the golden calf. Moses is back up on the mountain. He wants to see God's glory. He wants to get this glimpse of God. And God says this in verse 18 and 19. Please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I am the God who in grace saves, and I will, in the name of the Lord, show you my goodness. We have seen Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, we have seen the compassion of God revealed. We have seen the salvation of God expressed. It is no minor matter to declare to the Sanhedrin, to the rulers, and to the people of Israel, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the truth. This is why we act. This is where we get our power, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he puts Christ in the context of that prophetic witness, the prophetic witness of Psalm 118, and he ties Jesus to that psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament concerning the life and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that psalm and see the fullness of Christ revealed in starting with verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous will enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is the God who binds the sacrifice to the altar, who binds Christ to the cross. This is the God who came to his people and entered the gates of Jerusalem in a glorious triumphal entry. This is our God who saves Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. And so Peter declares in our text, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. He doesn't quote the text perfectly, but he applies it perfectly. The stone is Jesus, and you builders rejected him. He puts Jesus in the context of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's why he names him Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But God had arranged the crucifixion. God had arranged the resurrection. God had arranged it so that salvation might come. And Jesus Christ is now the cornerstone. And God, in his sovereignty, chooses Peter to expand that cornerstone theme in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, talking about how we would desire to hear the preaching of the word as we would come to Christ through that preaching. And then he says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, people of God, what a glorious declaration of the saving work of Jesus Christ, which now is set before us as exclusive. It's exclusive. Nor is there salvation in any other. It is the simple declaration of God's word, confessed in the catechism. But people of God, we cannot tell people they're saved by any other name. It is only in Christ that there is salvation. No Jew can be saved except by Jesus Christ. The emphasis in the text is seen in two ways, but salvation is clear. Indeed, not Moses, not Peter, not saints, not yourself, not a set of doctrines. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves. And that's universal. Peter makes the declaration, even at a point when he wasn't totally clear in his own mind in the book of Acts, Peter yet has to be confronted with the fact that salvation is for all men, but by the power of the Spirit, he declares it here, doesn't he? For there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, under all the heavens, no matter where you are, there's only one name for salvation. Peter didn't even get this message totally. But he proclaimed it under the power of the Holy Spirit. That means that it doesn't matter what religious background, what ethnic background you're from. There's only one name. The name of Jesus. It's universal. It's totally exclusive in the sense that it's only Jesus, and it's universal because it's for every tribe and nation and people and tongue by which we must be saved. And now Peter puts into this personal, we must be saved. He isn't just saying, no, you need to be saved and I'm perfect because I've lived perfect and I've done everything right. You need to be saved, but I don't need to be saved. I'm a good guy. No, Peter says, there's only one name that a Jew can be saved and only one name that I can be saved. We must be saved personally by Jesus. But when he says we must be saved, the word saved here is something that is done entirely for us. There's nothing in this saving that Peter does. We must be saved. We can't save ourselves. We must be saved. It's something that God is doing for us. It is something that Christ does for us. I'm a sheep that is lost. I must be found. I'm a man that is dead. I must be raised. I'm a man that is enslaved and cannot escape. I must be freed. I'm a man under the burden of sin, and there's no way that I can get out from under that burden. I must be saved by the blood and by the death and by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that message? Do you communicate that message to others? Do you believe it? Peter in Acts 3 proclaimed the same message the day of Pentecost, continuing the themes of Pentecost. And in Acts 3, 17 through 26, he brings that message and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." It was no accident of history. It was no plan B. Jesus Christ must suffer, and he has fulfilled this. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Repent and believe. And people, that's what we need to do every week. Every week we repent and we continue to put our faith in Jesus that our sins may be blotted out. It's not because we're repenting that our sins... Oh, I do the work of repentance, therefore my sins. But in our repentance and in our faith in Jesus Christ, we know, embrace, and rejoice that Jesus Christ saves. It's all or nothing. Is Jesus Christ your all, or is he nothing? Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for a message to the world, which is a message to us, which is the hope of the world and our only hope for ourselves. We thank you for salvation in Christ. May we rejoice in this and live out the reality. This we pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.